Well, again, so glad that you're with us this morning and here to study with us and to grow together in the name of the Lord. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open up to the Gospel of John, we're going to pick up in verse 19 this morning as we left off last week. But covering where we are so far, we covered last week how the Scripture confirms to us both the deity of Jesus and His eternal presence. We also looked at the distinct differences between the Old Covenant law and the New Covenant of grace. And John used the term grace upon grace, meaning that just God offering grace is enough, but He goes beyond that and continues that grace over and over abundantly. It's just a wave that washes over us as the ocean washes in. His grace washes over us. We looked at the law and once again we saw the purpose of the law was not to save, but it was to expose our sinful nature, to let us know that you can't measure up to holiness. And this exposes that, and that's what the law was for us to see our sinful nature and understand that we need to be redeemed and we need a Redeemer. And Jesus came and He fulfilled the first promise to Abraham, and that through Him the seed or the Messiah would come. And then 430 years later, the law was introduced through Moses. And when Jesus came, He fulfilled the promise and the law. The promise to Abraham was fulfilled, and He fulfilled all of the law. Every dot, every dash, every space, every bit of the law, Jesus fulfilled it. He was the only one that could. All of the Old Testament pointed to Him, and the New Testament introduced Him, and it confirmed Him. And finally, we saw that His entire ministry always pointed to the Father. Jesus was always directing us to the Father, telling us that He and the Father are one. The Father sent Him, and He was doing what the Father's will was. And finally, we saw that His entire ministry also was concluded on the cross as far as His earthly ministry, but then He's now in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. So as Jesus came declaring the Father's love for us, and everything He said or did was to bring glory to God, because God longs to be in fellowship with man, restoring us back to the way it was in the garden. God walked and talked with Adam in the cool of the day, and through Jesus we can be restored back into that sweet fellowship, just as God intended it to be. So as we continue in our study, we'll begin with verse 19. Our title this week is Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. Father, we ask that You will open our hearts and our minds this morning to receive all that You have for us. We love You and we praise You and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I begin this morning, I wanted to share a story with you. Two men in a canoe. Or two men in and out of a canoe. A friend of mine, Greg Carter, and I've been, he's my backpacking buddy and canoeing. He's the outdoor guy. He's, you know, everybody, you know, group of people, you have friends. This person's your music friend, or this person is your whatever, and this is my outdoor buddy. We do things, we go hiking and hike a big part of the Appalachian Trail, and so we came up with a grand idea that we're going to go on a canoeing trip. So we left out Thursday, and Gilligan's Island theme comes. It was just supposed to be a three-day river tour. And so we left out, and the first day went really well. It was exciting and good, you know, nice cruising down the river. Found a great campsite that night. Everything was wonderful. We took in a little bit of water as we were getting in and out of the canoe, and so there's a little bit of water in the bottom of the canoe, and I made the mistake on Friday morning of saying, you know, we don't have near as much water in the canoe as we did yesterday. Don't ever say that when you're in a canoe. As we were coming down the river, we came across, and I don't know, I'm not an expert in canoeing, okay? You would think you just get in there, you paddle a little bit, and it's all good. Well, it's not quite that way. You really need to be working together with the one in the back. I was sitting in the front. And so if you're on the right, he should be mainly on the left most of the time. But sometimes you both got to be on the same side. Well, I don't know what side I'm on. I'm just sitting there on a canoe trip, you know? Well, here we go. And we come across a few little ripples and no big deal. And we had two life jackets in the canoe, and we weren't wearing them. And so we come up on this debris. It was just all this debris laying in the across the river. Trees had fallen from both sides, and there was only two or three avenues we could choose. And we actually held back, paddling backwards, looking ahead, saying, "How do we want to approach this?" And we came up with three options. The first option was to get out of the canoe and kind of walk it through this stuff. But of course, we didn't want to get wet. It was cold. The water was pretty cold. So no, we don't want to do that. So we talked ourselves out of the first option. The second option was we can go left or we can go right. And we said, well, right, that's not going to work because the canoe may do this, may do that. We'll go left, it may do this or that. So we finally picked a spot and we said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go straight through here. As soon as we get through this narrow way, we got to turn the canoe this way. Well, the current had a different aspect of what we were doing. We went through there. I thought we were all through it. We passed the turn. I thought we were going. The next thing I knew, the canoe went sideways. It flipped up, completely filled with water, and sank. And we're standing. This is the odd part. We're standing right where we had went through. There's this tree. And when I went out of the canoe, I landed on this tree. And my foot was on the tree. The canoe was jammed up against my leg. So I'm trapped between the canoe and the tree. And I look behind me, and Greg is on the other side. And he's in the same problem. He's partly on the tree, partly out of the tree. And the canoe was completely underwater. The water itself off the tree was over our heads. We had nothing we could do but to stand there and try to hold on the canoe and not let it get downstream because we didn't have our life jackets on. Matter of fact, while this was happening, one life jacket went floating down the river. One paddle went floating down the river. Let's see, we lost two fishing rods, water bottles, all kinds of stuff. And we had a cooler in the boat. And thank goodness that Greg has more experience than I do. He tied the cooler off, so the cooler was floating by the rope about 10 yards away from us, down, just bobbing up and down in the river. So we're standing there, and we're pretty much stuck at that point. We don't know what we're going to do. And so he's grabbing stuff. We had backpacks full of clothes and stuff that were actually stayed in the canoe. We got that out. He actually, I don't know how he did it, but he got all of that up on the tree beside where we were while we're still hanging on the canoe. And I had one arm over a limb holding the canoe like this and the other hand holding it this way. And I don't know how that we found this, but there's a jar. Okay, there's a story within itself. When we went, you know, Jennifer cans green beans and stuff. She canned a can of jar of green beans. She only had three left on the cabinet. There were only three left, and she was kind of saving them, but I snuck one off. And we had wonderful green beans for dinner that night, Friday or Thursday night. And so we had that empty jar in the canoe. And I spotted that jar. How it didn't get washed out, I don't know. But we got that jar, and we had a water bottle that was in the cooler. I pulled the cooler in, we took the water bottle out, and we scooped out a 16-foot canoe full over the top of water. We were able to pull it up and scoop every bit of that water out of it. And then we had to figure out how we were going to get back in the canoe without tipping it again. It's amazing. The whole thing to me blows my mind when I think about how we landed, how we wound up, where we were at. I mean, it could have been a lot worse than it was. So we finally got back in the canoe. We had the one paddle. And this is the I think the prettiest part of the whole thing. We were floating down and all of a sudden, look, what's that over there? Oh, there's our life jacket. We collected the life jacket and pulled it back in the canoe. We go a little bit further. Oh, there's one of our water bottles. Oh, there's our two cushioned seats. We found everything we had lost, including the paddle, except two fishing poles and one bag of water bottle. That was it. Everything else we found as we went down the river. And my thought was, is even in the midst of this, God has been taking us and protecting us and giving us back everything that was taken from us. But the interesting thing is, Greg, the guy I canoe with, he said later that day, he said, you know what? He said, the truth is that we were supposed to be in the water. We just made the bad choice of when to get in the water. Had we went in the water first, none of that would have happened. But we waited and we got in later. So anyway, so that was my experience on Friday. And we spent 16 hours, we'd have been out in 12, but we spent 16 hours on the, or not 16 hours, I'm sorry, about 12 hours on the water that day. And part of that in the water that day. But it was an interesting trip. And the other odd thing is we're already talking about the next trip. I mean, you know, I don't learn from my mistakes. And I told him too, I said, think about this. I said, these type of experiences happen to teenagers. You know, you go out and you do stupid things as a teenager and you tell your kids and your grandkids later about it. And I said, I'm 55 years old. I don't need to be experiencing this now. I should have experienced it then and learned not to do it again. So, you know, but it was a fun time. We had a good time. Saw God in it. Absolutely saw God in it. And then, of course, when I get home, we're getting the river out. Jennifer calls and I told her what happened. And the first thing she said was, you took one of my jars of green beans. I said, we almost drowned. We could have died. You took one of my jars of green beans. But had it not been for that jar of green beans, we might still be out there bailing water out of that canoe. So the Lord had us take those beans. Absolutely. So anyway, so I hope I don't have any other experiences to share with y'all regarding this later, but I do honestly, and all of that, am so thankful that I'm able to be here and we don't have a pastor search committee for y'all. Number one, to find me in the river, and number two, to find somebody to be here for the church. But God is good. Amen? What's that? That's, yeah. You know, it's funny you say that, because the next time we saw a ripple, we're snapping them things on, you know. It's like, you know, then it became the theme, okay, well, if we put it on beforehand, we probably won't need them. But if you don't have them on, that's when you're going to need them. So we were snapping those life jackets about off and on, off and on, off and on, off and on. It was quite humorous, but we are now we have decided that canoeing may not be our best venture. We might want to stay back to walking again. Anyway, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 1. We'll begin with verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests out and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Verse 24, "Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' And John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, or Bethsaida, if you will, beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" In verse 30, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I've seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" Most of the passages here shore up everything we've covered already. It's what we've already touched on regarding who Jesus was. He is the Lamb of God. We know that. We also talked about Him being the eternal Word. We've covered that in the first part of the chapter. But there are a couple of things here that I wanted us to look at. Particularly between verses 19 and 21 as we begin here, we see the Pharisees now have come to the scene. There's a big thing going on out here. This man coming out of the desert, woolly boogering. I mean, he's rough looking, eating wild locusts and honey. And he comes on the scene, he begins to declare out, "Repent! The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent! The Lamb of God is coming." So the people were coming from everywhere, the regions. I mean, the people were coming from all places, and they were coming, and their hearts were being turned in preparation to meet Jesus. And there was such a stir in the region that the leaders were alerted. They came to investigate. But I want to take note of the fact that nowhere in the Scriptures do we see that the Pharisees came to be baptized. They didn't come with a repentant heart. They didn't come to seek the truth. They came, number one, to make sure that this was going to fit into their legalistic system. And if it didn't, they wanted to know why. And so they were pressing John for answers. That's why they came down to the river there. And traditionally, the baptisms in their day were for Gentiles who were converting to Judaism. That was the baptisms that were going on. It wasn't baptizing Jews. As a matter of fact, that was not done at that time. So that was even more of a stir for them when they came up and they saw all these people. These were Jewish people being baptized. And so they asked him, said, "Why then are you baptizing the Jews?" And John said his baptism was for repentance of sins. And you can bet that at that particular moment that the leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, did not feel that there was anything that they needed to repent from. They knew the law. They were the hierarchy of the group, if you will. They're the ones that established what people could and couldn't do. They made up their own rules within the law and never stuck to the true writing of the law either. But they, in their pious position, ruled over the rest of the people as though they were the ones who had all the answers. And so therefore, when they came and they saw John, they said, "Wait a minute now, no. We didn't authorize this. Where's your paperwork? You didn't come through and through us to get that stamp of approval before you came out here and started baptizing. And now you're baptizing Jews? You're way off base. So who are you? Why are you doing this? What's going on?" Another aspect of their position is that they sought a king, not a servant. So they weren't necessarily looking for Jesus. They wanted their king to ride in on a white horse. They wanted the king to come in, and they wanted him to know what all they've been doing in his absence. And what they really felt was going to happen was when the King of Kings came in, he was going to put them in high position and thanking them, patting them on the back for all the wonderful things they've been doing while waiting for the Messiah to come. They held it all together, and they were looking for their reward. But in actuality, it was just the opposite. Jesus saw right through every one of them, and he called them out over and over and over. And this is what made them so mad. He called them out on truth, and deep down they knew what he was telling them was true. But they were in their position of authority, and they were not going to bow down to anything other than who they thought they were and what they thought they had through their heritage and through their position. And all through the Gospels, Jesus called them out and called them hypocrites and brood of vipers. And in Matthew, I believe it's chapter 17, I don't have that in my notes, but I believe that's correct, but he was constantly calling them, "Woe to the Pharisees. Woe to the scribes and Pharisees," because of what they did to their own people in the name of God. So the question continues and it lingers on, "Who are you?" And after John specifically stated that he was not the Christ, they pressed him further. "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Then are you a prophet?" And he said, "I'm not." John answered to all of these questions, no. He answered no to all of them, probably because his heart was not to draw any attention to himself. John's ministry was to point to Jesus, just like Jesus' ministry was point to the Father. So when John was doing what he was doing, he didn't want attention to himself. And so he said no to all of these things. All that mattered to him was he was to obey the call upon his life. He was prepared from birth for this moment to come, to prepare the way for Jesus. But in actuality, he did come in the spirit of Elijah, the prophet. We read that in Luke 1, 16 through 17. It says, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And this was fulfilling the prophecy given in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. And it says, "I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And then again, we read in Matthew 17, 10 through 13, the disciples were asking Jesus, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first, and he will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So reading the Scriptures and seeing what it tells us here, it appears that the prophecies regarding the coming of Elijah are fulfilled in John the Baptist. And personally, this is just an observation, I believe that if John had told him that he was there in the spirit of Elijah, if he had told him that that was his role, that he was a prophet, they wouldn't have believed him anyway. Their hearts were hardened because of their pious, self-religious aspect of their lives. And in order for Jesus to complete His purpose, they had to hand Him over to be crucified. Because of their own hardened hearts, that's exactly what they did. Isaiah 6:3, He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive." That's what was going on. The Word was standing there. The Word was Jesus. John was fixing to introduce Him. Jesus was always already on the scene in the background, but He's pointing the way. He's preparing the way. They could not see it because of the hardness of their hearts. They were ever seeing but couldn't see. They were ever hearing but they couldn't understand. And in Luke 13:34, Jesus, this is His heart over Jerusalem. And He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." They weren't willing. They couldn't see what was standing right in front of them. So moving on into verses 22 and 23. "Then they said to Him, 'Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourselves?' He said, 'I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah had said." The truth is, no answer would have satisfied the question. No answer would have satisfied these men because they could not comprehend it, as we read in verse 5. Earlier on in this chapter, it said, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." They were walking in darkness. They couldn't comprehend the truth of who John the Baptist was, and also of who Jesus was. And again, in verse 11 of this same chapter, it said, "He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him." So Jesus came to His own. John was pointing the way, and no matter what was in front of them, they couldn't see it. And because of the inability to see what was going on right in front of their eyes, they continued to press John. They continued to push on him. And I imagine it wasn't a pleasant pushing. They were probably very direct, very blunt, very bold, and probably ready to take him off and stone him too. Even though at that particular time they didn't have any reason to do so, they were going to their attitudes toward him. And later on, we do know what happens to John. So John quotes Scripture. And I want you to think about this for a moment. What was it that Jesus did when He was going through the temptation in the desert and Satan came and tested Him with those temptations, threw those temptations out? Jesus quoted the Scriptures. He quoted the Word. John quoted the Word here. They still couldn't see it. But after He'd answered their questions to the best of His ability and they weren't going to be pleased with Him, He quoted Scripture. And understand here too that one thing is sure. John knew who he was. He knew the call on his life because it had been prophesied to his father before he was born, who he would be, what he would be doing, and no doubt that that was ingrained in him as a child. And then God put him aside, put him out in the desert, and prepared him for what He had for him to do. And that entire life of John was designed for this one moment. His entire life was designed for that. And that's another point I want to make. Think about this from a perspective of where you might be. Difficult place in life. Difficult season. Difficult things. But God has a very specific plan for your life and my life. And what you're going through now may be that desert time of preparation. But in due season, in due time, if we submit ourselves unto that and go through the season with Him, not fight Him on it, then we'll see His hand move and see that preparation lead us to the point and the very purpose for what He's called us to do in our lives, as He did with John the Baptist here. But even after quoting Scripture, they couldn't connect the dots. Now, there's a term in the psychological world called inattentional blindness. I've never really heard of it much, but I went and looked at it. And inattentional blindness is when you focus your attention so much on one thing that you miss something obvious in front of you. And I saw this on a couple things. I think I shared with you a while back. I watched something on Netflix, and it talked about how they were focusing on one thing. They missed something over here. Well, there's another show, and I think I may have mentioned this as well, called Brain Game. And I don't know if you've ever seen it or not, but it's an interesting show to watch because it shows so many things that are so obvious that are so missed because people are focused on certain things. And there was particularly this one aspect they would tell the people what to do. They said, okay, we're going to have you watch this video. And you have two groups of people in this video bouncing balls, a red ball and a blue ball. I want you to focus just on the group throwing the blue ball and see how many they can get into the garbage can. Count how many times they throw the ball into the garbage can. So they taught these people, that's what they preset on this video. So they're watching this video, they're watching these guys, and after it's all said and done, they counted, and most of them got the counts right. And then they were asked, well, now did you see the penguin? What penguin? And they played the video back, and right in the middle of the whole video, this guy walks across the back of the stage in a penguin suit and stands there for about 5 or 10 seconds and walks on through, and nobody saw him because they were focusing on something different. Well, spiritually, it's the same way. If we're so intent on the things of the world, we can't see the things of God. But understand this next point. If you're so in tune and focused on the things of religion, then we miss the relationship. And that's what these leaders were doing. They were focusing on their position. They were focusing on the law. They were focusing on what they deemed to be right or wrong. They were focusing on getting to the bottom of this thing so they could get this guy out of the way because he's causing a stir in their region. They didn't have a clue what was really going on, that God had sent this man. They missed it because they were focusing on the wrong things. And so we have to understand in our own lives, when we're going through our life, what are we focusing on? What may we be missing in our relationship with the Lord because we're focusing on something different? Self-satisfaction, maybe. Maybe our comfort zone. It may be where we feel comfortable, but it's not where God would have us to be. Maybe it's because we're wrapped up into feelings, as we said earlier. Feelings. Nothing more than feeling. There's a lot more than feelings. And it's all relationship in Jesus Christ. And we have to understand that if we're not taking that time in our lives to examine where we are, then we're liable to be focusing on the wrong thing, and God is moving us, He's growing us, but we're fighting Him on every turn because we don't want to see the obvious that maybe I don't need to be here doing these things. Maybe I need to be more in relationship with Him, aligning my heart with Him, and then allowing Him to place me where I need to be. And let me share this with you. If you're in a place to where you're just in your comfort zone, that's not where God wants you to be. Because God wants to grow you up, and He uses diversity. He puts you in places where you're not comfortable in order that you grow. And this is a personal experience that I know of in my own life, because as I shared with you guys, when I was a child, my goal was to be a hermit by the time I was 18, 19 years old, because I had no ability to communicate with people. I did not know how to be in relationships. Now, I had a good stage front. And I could sing, and I could perform, and I could do all the things that nobody knew. Even my own family didn't know how I was feeling inside, but I was never comfortable around people. I wanted to be alone. But when I was alone, I was miserable. So the very thing you think you want don't get you what you want. But then I made choices, bad choices, God allowed me to go through those choices, and I remember as clear as I can tell you right now, as it was yesterday, I heard God say, "Go do your thing, and let's see how it works out for you." And then I was crawling back within 10 years, and I saw the devastation that I brought in my own life, my family, and other people because of bad choices that I had made. And now it was time to repent and receive the fullness of God's grace and understand that it wasn't about religion, it was about relationship. And that's when things began to change, and that's when I was able to start to grow. Now, God had begun to work in me in other areas prior to that time. This is another funny thing. The person who didn't like people, doesn't want to be around people, was in sales. Imagine that. Didn't fit the bill, but you know, I did it, and that's what I've done in the regular world pretty much ever since. So I share that with you to make this particular point, and that is that take the time today to say, "Lord, I don't necessarily want to be just comfortable anymore. I want to put myself where You want me to be, and I'm willing to go through that. And whatever that is, You're in control, and I submit to it." And I'm not saying it's going to be easy. It may not be easy. It may be very hard. But it will be right because God will be doing it, and He will take you through those difficult times. Don't focus on the wrong things. God sent in the spirit of Elijah the fulfilling the prophecy in Isaiah, preparing the way for the Messiah of Christ. Verses 24 through 28. "And to those who were sent from the Pharisees, and they asked Him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is He who is coming after me. He is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose.' And these things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing." Now again, we know that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, and it's in water. Now both Matthew and Luke record this exact conversation, but they proclaim something also that the Gospel of John did not. In Matthew 3:11 and Luke 3:16, the conversation goes this way: "Indeed, I baptize you with water unto repentance, but He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry, and He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit of fire." And that was written in both Matthew and Luke. I don't know why John did not put that in his gospel, but John's gospel stands on its own. But this was what was said: "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And we know that this is a prophetic word, and it's fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Verses 1 through 4, it says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with the other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So Jesus came and fulfilled that prophecy that was written, that He would baptize with the Holy Spirit in fire. And let's take note also of the fact that John knows his position and his role, and he's humbled himself, becoming less and less prominent, bringing all the eyes to the One to come. Later in chapter 3, John makes this statement. In John chapter 3, 29 through 31, he says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." This was John's attitude about who he was and his position. In his obedience to the call that was placed on his life, he never elevated himself. He never came proclaiming himself. He never came even saying who he really was. All he said was, "I'm the one, as a voice in the desert, crying, 'Prepare the way of the Lord.'" That was his call. That was his mission. And while we today don't have the same call as he did, introducing the Messiah first to the world as he did, we're all called to point others to Jesus and to lead them to Him and to share with them, "This is the Son of God. This is the one who came to redeem us back to the Father. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. This is the one. And we need to be prepared in our own hearts and minds to share that as God would have us to do so, and as He puts us in positions to do so. But at the same time, it's not about us. It's not about assigning a title of, well, I'm going to be an evangelist, or I'm going to be a teacher, I'm going to be this. It's not about that. First off, you don't declare what you're going to be. God gives you those gifts as He sees fit and purposes them for your life. But at the same time, we have to become less and less in that gift so that it's not us trying to exercise something and make something happen. If you as an individual have a call on your life, you should be willing to share that call as God had placed it in your heart to do so, but don't make your life about the call. Make your life about Jesus and let Him direct the call through you, because He's the one that placed it to begin with. It's always about Him. It's never about us. And the gifts themselves are given freely as He sees fit, and the Holy Spirit uses them as He sees fit. And honestly, we just need to get out of the way. Focus on Jesus and let Him become more and more, and let us become less and less. Verses 29-34. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is He of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and He remained upon Him. I did not know Him, but He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on Him, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And I've seen and testified that this is the Son of God." The big reveal. You know, you see on some of these shows and whatnot, you know, the makeover shows. They show the before, they show the during, and then all of a sudden the curtains are closed and the big reveal. Look at the new person walking out. Well, this was the big reveal. This was the excitement in John's voice had to be there when he saw and witnessed the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus, confirming everything that was already told to him. "Behold, the Lamb of God." I can only imagine what was going on in his heart and mind at that time. His entire life was designed for this moment. Everything was put into place for this moment. "Behold, the Lamb of God." I do find it interesting that the first introduction of Jesus was as the Lamb of God, not the King of Kings. He could have said the same thing. He could have said, "Behold, the King of Kings." But He didn't say that. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Nothing's hidden here. From the very first introduction of Jesus Christ, it was spoken out that He would be the sacrificial Lamb. "Behold, the Lamb of God." But again, nobody understood it. Why would he call him the Lamb of God? What does that mean? The scribes and Pharisees couldn't understand it. They missed it. Nobody else had seen Jesus or knew Jesus, so they didn't understand it. But there's nothing hidden here. We know that the Lamb of God is the sacrificial Lamb, and He would be the final and ultimate sacrifice for the sins of the world. And Jesus' entire ministry, or earthly ministry, is summed up in this introduction. His entire earthly ministry was to be the Lamb of God, to die for our sins. And that's the way it was as He introduced Him. And from that moment on, John's ministry was coming to a close. His ministry was pretty much over. The introduction was done. He would continue to baptize those that would come, but now all of His followers would be going to follow Jesus. And we'll see that He's questioned on that, as we read in chapter 3 a few moments ago, that people are questioning, well, why are they going to Jesus now? It's because they should be going to Jesus. They shouldn't be following me. I'm here to prepare the way. And now He's here. "Behold, the Lamb of God." John was told that he would recognize the Christ when he saw the Spirit descending and resting upon Him. And we're not told how John was given that information. We don't know how that was received. I don't find that in the scriptures to where there's a note somewhere that says, well, someone came and told him that. My guess, though, if I were to guess, is it was possibly Gabriel, only because he came to Zacharias first, his dad, and told him he was coming. And then Gabriel also came to Mary and told her what was coming. So however he got it, it's not really our place to speculate, but however the information was given to him, it was given, and he knew it. Because he specifically said that, I knew and was told that when I saw this happening, that this would be the one. What we do know is it happened, and it was fulfilled just as it was told. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospel, they all tell this event. Now, there's also something else interesting here, too. All three of the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they speak of a voice from heaven. And again, John didn't mention that in his Gospel. Don't understand why, but it doesn't need to be there, or it would be there. It's in the other three Gospels. But in Matthew 3, 13 through 17, it says, and Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus said, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And then verse 17 says, and suddenly a voice came from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And again, that's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospel. And this is the first of two times that the voice came from heaven and spoke those same words. The second time was at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, 1 through 5. It says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them and talking with them. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, you know, it would have to be Peter that have to speak up first. He said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. But then God speaks, interrupting Peter, because Peter probably was going to keep on talking. But it says, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed him, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. A lot of times we read in the Scriptures when something is repeated more than once, you really want to focus on it. But these are probably two particular places in Scripture that we really need to lock in on, because God spoke it twice, and He spoke it sincerely, and He spoke it loudly, that said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And He was well pleased, because Jesus came to be obedient to the Father. And what a wonderful, wonderful experience we have in Christ because of what He did. So after leaving his life in the desert, or living his life in the desert, should I say, John the Baptist sees his prophetic call come to fruition. And this is an encouraging word for us today. As I mentioned earlier, there are many who may be in the desert right now, waiting to hear what their call may be. Maybe it's already spoken to them and they can't see when or how it's ever going to happen. Maybe they feel like, well, I'm waiting to hear that call. Whatever it may be, the desert is a dry and a hot and desolate place. And again, it may not be a pleasant place to be, but this is often where God takes us to prepare us. It's often where He pulls us in and says, okay, I'm going to put you in this position for one purpose, if nothing else, the one purpose is to learn submission to me in the midst of a difficult time. And that's something that we all need to grab a hold of. It's in the desert that we can learn to trust. It's in the desert that we can learn patience. And it's in the desert when we cry out seeking Him that it's here that we develop that close relationship. It's here where the rubber meets the road. The song, this is the air I breathe. We learn that that is the true, true statement of relationship in Jesus Christ. It's all what He gives us and sustains us. And then when He's prepared us in that desert and dry place, He sends us out. And we're prepared to go in submission and obedience because we've already been through the desert and we've seen what His hand can do, what His hand has done, and we know what His hand will do. Moses spent 40 years waiting and being prepared for his ministry. He was 40 years old before he was ever even sent to the desert. He fled and spent 40 years there herding sheep, being prepared. And what do you think about it this way? We've talked about this morning a little bit. I think that Kevin said that Marie was doing a study on Psalm 23 and talking about sheep and learning the whole aspect of sheep. But what better place could Moses have been to lead the flock but to be a bunch of stubborn sheep for 40 years? Because he spent the next 40 years with a bunch of rebellious and stubborn people, the sheep that wouldn't listen and wouldn't follow. But he was prepared. Just like sheep, we've all gone astray. All sought our own way. But God. Amen. But God. And we stay in that obedient place to God and His plan for our lives. There'll be times of the desert. There'll be wilderness. There'll be waiting. But I do want to encourage you this morning, if you're in this season, rest assured that God is preparing you. He's with you. And if you don't feel like you can take another step, He'll carry you. But He'll prepare you for His purpose and His plan. Now John has completed his mission. He's made the grand introduction. Behold, Jesus, both the Lamb of God and the Son of God. And from this point on, the spotlight is turning to Jesus. Jesus' ministry begins at this point. And that's the way it should be. John's ministry diminishes. Jesus now taking the lead and moving forward. And the final note on that is John was okay with it. Another key thought. John was okay with that. When your time is up, when your ministry is done, now granted, as long as we're in this earthly tent, our ministry is not going to be done. But God may change ministries. He may have you doing this for a season, and then He may have you do this for a season. It may be work-related, it may be church-related, it may be family-related, but whatever it is, you're in different seasons at different times. He's using you in that particular time for whatever His purpose is. And sometimes it may be something that you do see the end to. In other words, He may say, okay, I want you to do this, and then you see the fruition of that and it comes to a close. And then He says, okay, now I want you to do this, and you may see the end of that. But always, as long as we're in this earthly tent, are we growing and moving forward, and it may be different things that we're doing, but we're all moving and growing in relationship with Jesus Christ. And I do believe that it's when we reach the place of humility, as John did, that that's the place that we can be used. The humility of coming and saying, it's not about me, it's about you. To say that I can't do it, I'm dependent upon you. No matter if it's a heart's desire that we've had since a child, or if He's just placed it in you within the last week or the last year, whatever He's done in your heart and He's working in you, it's all about Him. And if we remain humble in that, the ministry then will be taken care of. He will do it because it's He that's doing it anyway. He's going to do the work. And thank God He does. Because what happens in the church today, I'm talking about the church overall, is when people get in the way of it because, well, we're not big enough. We need a building program. We need, you know, when I was a kid, they sold bonds. I don't know if some of y'all may remember that, but down here in the Baptist church area, that's what they would do, is they would sell bonds to raise money. And people would buy these bonds and they would take that money for their building program and they would add on to the building and they would do this and they would bring that money in for that and all of those kind of things. And building programs, I'm not saying are wrong. I'm just saying that it has to be God that says, this is what I want you to do in order for you to grow. But if it's not from Him, but it's just because, well, the culture says we're supposed to be doing this. And the community is not going to respond to you if you're not doing this. And if you're not the grandest and the prettiest and the most smoke and mirrors and lighting and have the beautiful place, you're not going to draw people in. Well, I don't want to draw those people in. Now that may sound like a bold statement. Some people may not receive it the way I intend it. I want people to come that God is sending, whether they're saved or not saved. If they're not saved, to hear the gospel and accept Jesus Christ and walk in relationship. And if they're saved, to come and grow in relationship. I don't want to have the seats filled because we just look good because we have a crowd in the house. That's not what church is supposed to be about. Church is supposed to be about God first, loving one another second, and being obedient to what He's calling us to do. And from there, you can't go wrong. If there's five people doing it, it's a success. If there's 500 doing it, it's a success. But if there's 500 people are coming, and you don't even know if half your church even knows the Lord, but they're coming because it's a hip happening place and culturally sensitive, what have you accomplished? Just go out and have a concert outside somewhere and just, you know, there's nothing different about that. But we're called for obedience, we're called for humility, and we're called to let God do the work. And that's what we intend to do here. And I hope that each one of us individually applies that to our own hearts and whatever He's called us to do, so we're doing what He wants us to do, how He wants us to do it, when He wants us to do it, where He wants us to do it, and it'll all be working according to His plan. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Father, thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You for Your Spirit guiding us and leading us. And we ask, Lord, that You'll continue to teach us and grow us up. Let us all become humble before You. Let us all become submissive unto You. And let us all walk in accordance to the plan that You have for our lives. And we love You. And we praise You. We ask, Lord, that Your Spirit go before us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.